Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning and study your word. Lord, help us to gain wisdom and understanding from the Lord through your study of our word, or your word. May your spirit strengthen our faith and encourage us to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, just watch my words so that I might speak your truth without error. Father, I'm here to teach and not to interpret or preach. I just have to ask that my words be your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started our study of Isaiah this week. It's going to be quite a lengthy study for the rest of the year. And I'm really excited to do this with you. I've always wanted to study Isaiah in depth, and Galen's given me the opportunity to do that. So I'm in with both feet in this year. You may have, from our study this week, perhaps you feel like you're a little intimidated by the study, because I know there's some difficult passages. And in Isaiah, it's full of symbolism and prophecy. And it's not necessarily, prophecy that happens tomorrow. It's we're talking centuries go by. But I think by taking it piecemeal at a slow pace this year, we can get through this lesson. And once we kind of get the hang of it, I think you'll be able to also parse out the word and see how what God really is speaking through his prophecies and his symbolism and so forth. I think it'll get easier as we go through the year. Also, I'd like to just say that I think chapter 1, I see this as a rather introductory book to the whole book of Isaiah. Introductory chapter to the whole book of Isaiah. The themes that are in chapter 1 pretty much will be carrying through the book. Themes such as Judah's sin, of course, and the need for a redeemer, that God punishes and rewards, and that he has a plan for mankind, and Jerusalem and his holy temple are important and will be in the end times. We'll all be there eventually in Jerusalem, or as they say in Israel, next year, Jerusalem. Hope it's not that quick, though. But so by studying chapter 1, I think you'll get a taste for what the rest of the book has to offer for us. I have four divisions this week, and I've listed them on the board here. One is God gives Isaiah a vision and a mission. Two is God gives Judah bad news. The rebellion will lead to their destruction. Three, God gives Judah good news. He is reasonable. He has a reasonable and life-saving solution. And four, God gives up Jerusalem in order to save Jerusalem forever. For the first division, God gives Isaiah a vision and a mission. Our CBS lesson, or our ABF lesson this morning, starts in chapter 6, which is, you might think, is kind of unusual that we start there. Chapter 6 is a rather introductory chapter. Chapter 1, for the reasons I listed earlier, being the rather an overview of Isaiah, I believe that was the reason why it was on chapter given as chapter 1. The book is not necessarily written in chronological order, so just keep that in mind too as we go through the year. But in chapter 6, Isaiah describes how the Lord gave him a heavenly vision. He sees the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, with winged seraphs flying above him. And Isaiah could hear them singing or saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Isaiah could feel the temple shake just from these words. And I find it interesting that he experienced more than just simply a dream. This vision was actually an experience of sight, sound, and sensation as well. Similar to what Paul experienced when he met Christ, and how John describes the vision that he had in Revelation. It's very, very similar to those two events. And as one might expect, Isaiah was struck with fear, and he cried out, "I am ruined," because he knew no man could come face to face with God and live. I can also tell you that my knees are shaking a lot more than Isaiah's were right now. note what Isaiah does next. He confesses that he's an unclean person and acknowledges the presence of the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah admits that he is sinful and that it is his belief in the Lord that results in his guilt being removed and atoned for. I think this is a clear example of how sin separates God. Man cannot cleanse himself of sin, and how sin makes us feel, and how sin makes us feel guilty and unworthy to serve the Lord. Praise God that by His grace He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer on the cross and shed His blood as an atonement for our sins. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 22 and forward, that righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Himself as a sacrifice of atonement through the faith in His blood. So by believing in Jesus Christ, that He is our Lord and Savior, you too can be cleansed and found righteous before God. In 1 John 1, 9, he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. In verse 8, the Lord asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now that Isaiah is cleansed and righteous before God, he feels free to volunteer and say, here I am, send me. Now, what a courageous statement it is by Isaiah. Isaiah's shame and guilt have disappeared. Even before the Lord read the job description, Isaiah jumps at the opportunity to serve as king. However, I wish I could have seen the expression on Isaiah's face when the Lord instructed him on what he was going to tell Judah and the kings of Judah. And I can say here for my experience here with volunteering to do this job, I pretty much had the same type of attitude. I felt like God had prepared me for this lecture. And when Galen called me to do this, I prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, if this is your will, I'll do it. And I can look back now through the years of my Bible study and seeing how He's helped me prepare for just this very call. So the question I have then, how about you? Has sin ever made you feel guilty and worthless to God? Is your relationship with the Lord broken by the shame of sin? Do you feel He would never want to call you? There's a solution to your dismay, and that is to follow the example of Isaiah and confess your sins to God and be willing to volunteer. That brings me down to my first principle, that unconfessed sin hinders your relationship with the Lord and can diminish your desire to serve Him when He calls. Unconfessed sin hinders your relationship with the Lord and can diminish your desire to serve Him when He calls. I'm sure many of you pray to God with your praise and thanksgiving and concerns, but how often do you regularly confess your sin to God? It's difficult to admit our mistakes by trusting that Jesus has already paid the penalty for your sin, you are assured that God considers you as a clean vessel to use for His purposes. Will you say, send me, when He calls? On my second division, God gives Judah the bad news. Their rebellion will lead to their destruction. Isaiah starts in chapter 1 by proclaiming, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now that's just a pretty big statement if you really think about it. He's crying out to not Israel per se, but to the heavens and to the earth, the people therein, that He wants everyone to hear what He has to say. And the reason is because the Lord has given Isaiah a vision. And this divine vision is not only about the future of Israel, but it is also about the future of the whole world. It is so large in scale that it took Isaiah 66 chapters just to write it down. So this vision is of extreme importance. While the vision focuses on the trials and tribulations of Israel, God uses this little nation that He created to bring to the world its Savior, Jesus Christ. He is not only Israel's Messiah, the Christ, but the entire world's Redeemer. John 3:16, as we all know, quotes Jesus as saying, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." If only heaven and earth hears and listens to the Word of God, it will understand how much God loves them as well as Israel. And He desires that none of them would perish. All of Israel's suffering actually resulted in a blessing from God to mankind by bringing them their Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "Children, I have." Next, the Lord says in Isaiah that, "Children, I have reared you and brought you up, but you have rebelled and sinned against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Here the Lord is very angry with a nation that He created and raised. He is their father, yet they have shown Him no respect and have disavowed Him. God sees Israel as a rebellious nation because they have gone their own way and have turned their backs to God. So God uses an analogy to describe their spiritual condition. It probably was rather insulting to Judah, but I'm sure it stung. Israel has strayed so far from God that she has forgotten who He is and what He desires of them. I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, "You'll have to wait until the cows come home." Well, don't wait on Israel because they're long gone. God uses donkeys. God says donkeys know where to eat, but not Israel. She is too stubborn to feed on the Word of God. She is spiritually malnourished and not able to understand God's will. Israel is lost in their sin. Isaiah then tells how the Lord sees Israel as being sinful, an evil, a brood of evil doers, like a basket of snakes, immature, corrupt. They have forsaken the Lord and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged, he says. They have rebelled by turning their backs and have abandoned the Holy One of Israel. Imagine the anger and mixed grief that the Lord must have felt, having to admit that His children have abandoned Him and have completely separated from their loving Father. Israel has no excuse to treat the Lord this way, for every Israelite is required to recite at least twice a day Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, which is also known as a Shema. Now, my trip to Israel, my ears lit up when our guide started teaching us this lesson, because I'd already studied it for this. So that was a little confirmation from the Lord that maybe I'm on the right track. But anyway, back to the text here. The Shema means to listen or to hear. And the Israelites are required to recite this verse twice a day, and on other occasions as well. It's a fundamental scripture that they memorize. As children, they memorize this. This is the first scripture they memorize. When they're 2 or 3 years old, they begin learning it. It's one of their key texts for living life. Let me just read the Torah, passage, Deuteronomy 6:4-9. "Hear, O Israel." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Instead of "Hear, O heavens," "Hear, O earth," "Hear, O Israel." Surely when Isaiah began speaking to Israel, when they heard "Hear, O heavens," their mind immediately went to the Shema, realizing that perhaps He's talking to them. "You shall love the God your, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." Quickly, let me just say, on our trip over to Israel, they actually did this. They put phylacteries on their head, and they wrap bindings around their hands, and they put scriptures in their hands, on the doorposts of the hotel, there's a little, I'm not sure what they call it, but it's a little bar, and it sits at an angle, and that's to remind them of to recite the Shema, and to because it's on their doorpost, even in the hotel. So each room had that. But let me break down these other verses for you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. To an Israelite, this brings immediately into mind, like I said, what Isaiah said at the beginning of his chapter 1, and that the Lord is their God, and there is only one God. Second verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. This is important to the Jewish faith here as well. Loving the Lord is to be your first priority in life. By His love, God created you so that you would love Him with all your heart, soul, and might. Your heart, that's where your thoughts, your feelings, your desires spring from. It develops your attitude. Your heart should be centered on loving God. Your soul, the soul is the essence of a being. It is your life. It is your breath. God gave you your soul, therefore you should be dedicated to the Lord. Might. Well, that's kind of a funny word. It's also translated strength. Might is your fortitude, strength, ability, diligence. It's the fervor with which you live your life for God and to others. It's how you apply your faith in life. Finally, the other verse, there's two more verses. And these words that I command of you today shall be on your heart. If you keep this passage on your heart, the Shema, the Word of God will be expressed by your words, actions, and intentions. And then finally, you should teach diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit down in your house, when you walk on your way, and when you sit down, and when you rise. It's important then that your children be brought up in the way of the Lord. They need to be taught the truths of the Bible every day. If you believe that the Shema is only one of those Old Testament commandments that only applies to Israel, you might want to think again. In the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, Jesus quotes the Shema when a Jewish scribe asks him, what is the Lord's greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, and I'm quoting the passage in Mark right now, the most important is, Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, there's some minor differences between this and Deuteronomy, but I'd like to point out that, Jesus spoke this, and He quoted it, and He is the Word. He wrote the Bible. And so I don't think it's possible for Jesus to disagree with what He wrote earlier. So there may be minor differences, but basically He's quoting the same thing. He does add though that to love your neighbor as yourself, but that is wrapped up in the Shema as well, from what I understand, love God with all your might. That is to love not only God with all your might, but also others around you, and to treat them with respect and honor as well. Well, so by Israel's rejection of God, they had violated the greatest commandment of the Lord. This is Israel's rebellion. They do not love the Lord. Their hearts are cold, and their might is weak. They want to live their life their own way, without anyone or any living God even telling them they are wrong. They desire to please themselves rather than to please God. Caring for others was ignored, and Jesus' commandment actually had become an obstacle for them. I do respect the Israel tradition. It's a good reminder that I am to love the Lord and also to love others. He is my Father, and who taught me that there is no other higher purpose in life but to follow the way of Christ and to obey His teaching. So my second principle here is, our primary purpose in life is to love the Lord, the one true God, with all our heart, soul, and might. Let's basically the Shema in simplified. Our primary purpose in life is to love the Lord, the one true God, with all our heart, soul, and might. So, question is, what are your priorities in life? Career? Children? Making money? School? Even sports? How often each day do you consult with the Lord in prayer? Do you put any of these things in front of going to the Lord in prayer? Is pleasing God taken into account as you live your daily life? Do you see serving others as pleasing God? Perhaps the Shema is a good start in helping you change your heart, soul, and might to truly love God. Now, Isaiah next asks two questions of Judah, and it's interesting to note that his grammar changes from the past tense to the talking about Israel in the future tense when he asks two questions of Judah. Could it be that his audience at first thought he was only talking about the northern kingdom of Israel? No doubt Judah saw Israel, the northern kingdom, as the wicked nation because of their evil kings and their refusal to worship at God's temple in Jerusalem. I think we learned that in our study of Amos. I can imagine Judah thought Israel, but not themselves, deserved God's punishment when Israel was captured by the Assyrians and exiled. These two questions were directed straight to Judah, indicating Isaiah had been talking about their wicked condition as well as Israel's. And he asks, why should you be beaten anymore? And why should you persist in rebellion? These are rhetorical questions that are answered by Isaiah in verses 6 through 9 with three observations about Judah's condition. First, the kingdom of Judah was in bad shape, both physically and spiritually. Israel compares Judah to a severely injured body. Evil leaders could not think straight because their hearts were bad. They did not love the Lord and lacked compassion for their people. Corruption was rampant. Therefore, citizens were suffering at every level. But no one seemed to care. Abandoning the Lord was taking its toll. David says in Psalms 38:3 that because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. This is what Judah was experiencing. The longer they wallowed in sin, the more hopeless their condition became. God continually punished them in different ways for their rebellion, yet they would not try to mend their ways. Second, foreign conquest has nibbled away at both Israel and Judah's infrastructure, leaving them in ruins. Israel was destroyed, and the Assyrians removed the Israelites from the Promised Land and took them to several countries around the area. Judah became isolated by this as foreigners moved into the north and set up their pagan kingdom. Judah felt more and more isolated. The noose was tightening more and more around King Hezekiah as he showed the Babylonians the great wealth that he stored in his treasury and in the temple. As a result, the powerful Babylonians decided that it was theirs for the taking. After they defeated the Assyrians, they attacked, went after Israel. Like a shelter in a vineyard, Jerusalem was surrounded, and she was powerless to stop Babylon from picking her fruitful land apart, farm by farm, city by city. All the while, Judah became even more wicked, however, and refused to turn to the Lord for help. Talk about a stubborn donkey. After a long siege, Jerusalem was conquered, and in 586 BC, exiled to Babylon. And third, Isaiah directly accused Judah of being like the deaf rulers of Sodom and the lawless people of Gomorrah. This had to have been a jaw-dropper to Judah. Everyone knew there that Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked that God destroyed everyone and everything except Lot's family and a few and his guests. But now Judah is being told it faces the same fate. Only by the grace of God would a few righteous people be saved by God as a remnant for his purposes. But what really made God angry with Judah was their worship. Why is that? At first reading, it seems hard to understand because Judah was seemed to be following the worship procedures that the Lord himself had told Moses to observe in the tabernacle. However, several of Judah's kings were very wicked, and they worshipped idols and built altars in high places, under spreading trees, and even in the temple of the Lord. And there are even instances of people being murdered in the temple. By these kings' own example, many people were led astray, and idol worship was practiced across the kingdom. With so much sinful worship, the Lord was so disgusted with Judah's work that he was unwilling to watch them pray or even listen to their prayers. He would no longer bear their evil assemblies, because all he could see were their hands, stained red with blood. In other words, their hands were stained with sin. And he ordered them to take their sinful hands out of his sight. Idol worship is a serious violation of God's first two commandments. Yet, idol worship is still around us today. Even here in Minnesota, which is we're becoming a melting pot of different cultures, where there are different sects of religions that practice idol worship. Even atheists, you could say, are idols, idol worshipers, because they idol themselves, or humanity itself, and reject God as a living God. It's a slippery slope, idol worship, and it slowly takes place and takes us away from our Lord. We must be diligent to maintain our relationship with Christ and to check our impulses to put anyone or any desire ahead of what pleases the Lord. Training our children and our grandchildren in the Lord is essential to protecting future generations and forgetting God and His commandments. My third division is God gives Judah the good news. He has a reasonable, life-saving solution. Now, even though the Lord is livid over the sins of Judah, He still loves His children. He tells them to change how their evil ways in order to restore their relationship with Him. They are to wash themselves of sin, remove evil from their eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless children, and to plead with widows. All action statements that they need to do. In verse 18, the Lord makes an amazing statement, however. He says, "Now come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. The Lord of the universe is willing to sit down and help these stiff-necked, idol-worshipping, self-centered, wicked people understand that they have an option to completely restore their relationship with God. Only by the grace of God can this offer even be on the table. He says that through your sins, you are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are like they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Of course, scarlet refers to red, which in that day was often a red dye to dye their clothes. And the red dye would get on their hands, and it was very difficult to wash off. It had to wear off. Sin is worse than that. Sin is red, and it's like red dye. It stains you as well. But only God through your faith in Christ can wash that off. Also, white as snow and like wool indicates a pure white color without any stain or blemish. Absolutely no sin. Christ's hair and clothing are described as white as snow in Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation, by the way. And now God comes out with the old if-but statement that He uses so often in the Scriptures. And I love these. Matter of fact, in my Bible, every time I see an if and a but, or a then, I circle it. Because it helps me to understand here's the condition and here's the result. And there's many of them in the Bible. But He says, he more or less is giving Israel an offer that they can't refuse. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The first one, do they want to be rewarded with an enjoyable life, or do they want to be punished by dying by the sword? That's their two options. God lets them choose their fate, however. He wants his people to be willing and obedient, which requires them to be able to make choices freely. God desires that they would sincerely choose to love him, but that will not happen if he has to drag them to him against their will. If love is not a choice, then how can there be love? Therefore, God rewards and punishes so that people can choose what action they wish to take. And that brings me to my third principle, which is, if you choose to love the Lord with a willing and obedient heart, then he will reward you. But if you continue in rebellion and refuse to love him, then he will punish you. If you choose to love the Lord your God with a willing and obedient heart, then he will reward you. But if you continue in your rebellion and refuse to love him, then he will punish you. Part 4, Division 4, is God gives up Jerusalem in order to save Jerusalem forever. Isaiah now moves to prophecy against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also referred to as the faithful city, Zion, the city of God, and the city of righteousness, and the city of peace. Salem means peace. It has always been a special location to the Lord. In Genesis, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was likely from Jerusalem, although that's debatable, because his name has the word peace in it. It's King of Peace. In 1 Kings, David had an encounter with the angel of the Lord on a site that is in Jerusalem, the current Jerusalem, at the threshing floor. God told David to build his palace in Jerusalem, and Solomon was chosen to construct it. The Lord cherishes Jerusalem. He places a special emphasis not only on the city, because he has put his name in his temple on his holy mountain. Psalms 87 says, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Wonderful things are said about you. In Isaiah's day, the house of the Lord had been operating in Jerusalem for about 250 years. She was once a house holy and pure, but now the temple was in spiritual decay. Like an adulteress, she was not faithful to her husband, the Lord, and was sleeping with idols. In fact, King Ahaz and King Manasseh both built Baal altars and Asherah poles within the temple itself and murdered their children as well as a sacrifice to Molech, the pagan god. Isaiah calls them dross, which is the worthless waste product from purifying silver. He also compares them to wine diluted with water, which refers to the teaching of the scriptures that have been polluted and their truths watered down. Rulers of the city and the temple leadership used to take bribes, receive gifts, and steal from people who thought that their sacrifices were being used for official ceremonies. Judges who sat at the temple gates were corrupt and could not care less about providing justice to the fatherless and widows. God was thoroughly disgusted by the treatment of his holy house and vowed to avenge his name. The Lord declares that these people who are rebels against him will perish. They will be ashamed of their idol worship at the altars and under sacred trees in the luscious gardens. The evildoers will fade away and die like a tree or a plant without water. The powerful wicked men in Judah are condemned by their sinful works and will be destroyed by the Lord like dry tinder set on fire. No one will be able to save themselves. While God uses the Babylonians in 586 BC, to destroy both Jerusalem and the temple, his prophecy came true. And many in Judah were killed, but a remnant, as he mentioned earlier, was deported to Babylon and were there for the next 70 years, after which Judah was then allowed to return to Jerusalem and the temple was rebuilt, but not to its previous splendor. The temple was in operation during Jesus' day when he lamented Jerusalem's fate. He said that in Matthew 23 that, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is desolate. And sure enough, their house was desolate because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed again, the second temple, when the Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and captured it. Millions of Jews died and the rest were scattered across the globe. Today, the Muslim Dome of the Rock is on the previous location where the temple was situated. In verse 26, the Lord gives us encouragement, though, about the future of Zion, and that is that Jerusalem and her people will be redeemed in the future by removing the wickedness within her. At a future date, the Lord will bring Jerusalem back to its once righteous state. Her reputation will be restored as a faithful city. Justice will be found again in Jerusalem. This prophecy is described in Joel chapter 3, starting at verse 16, who speaks about Jerusalem someday in the future. The lion will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I am your Lord. I dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy, and never again will foreigners invade her. If you are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim him as Lord, then you are a child of God. God honors his promises, so we can trust that someday we too will gather together with him in Jerusalem. This brings me to my final principle, that our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ will one day dwell for eternity with God in his holy city, Jerusalem. I may have misspoke that. Let me say it again. By our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will one day dwell for eternity with God in his holy city, Jerusalem. For a description of the new city of Jerusalem and our future eternal home, I recommend that you read Revelation chapters 21 and 22. 21 and 22. And there's also passages in Ezekiel as well. I think some of the language is symbolic, but for me, I consider most of it to be real, just as it reads. And it's going to be an extremely beautiful, peaceful, and loving place as we dwell with our Lord God forever. Now let us pray. Lord, I just thank you for this lesson that you've given us through our prophet Isaiah. Lord, just convict us of our sins, and Lord, make us realize that sin separates us from you, and that we do need a Redeemer, a Savior, that only you could have provided. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on the cross. Lord, we just proclaim his gospel to you, Lord, and we just look forward to the day when you honor your promise that you will take us up to your new city. Be with us as we go this week. We pray these in all your Son's name. Amen.